Well, welcome to our Bible study this evening. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 17. And this evening, I want us to think particularly about verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to start to look at verses 9 to 14. But I think I'll just read the whole chapter to begin with this evening. So Genesis chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 1. It says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.' And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant will be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.' Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' Then God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year.' Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among them of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him." Well, let's just bow our heads and let's ask the Lord's help as we study his word together this evening. Let's bow our heads and pray. Gracious Father, we thank you again for the privilege to be able to open these scriptures and read your word. And Father, we just ask for the help of your Holy Spirit this night. We pray that he will come and teach us from your word and show us how these things apply to us, even us who are Gentile believers. We realize that that there is much of this, indeed all of it, Lord, as an application to those who are the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh. That is to say, the people of Israel, the Jews. But there's also an application for us, we who are Gentile believers. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit will come and teach us and show us how these things apply to us today. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we've been thinking about this covenant that God made with Abraham, this unconditional covenant which he made with Abraham and established with Isaac and confirmed later to Jacob. This covenant in which God promised to bless Abraham and his descendants after him in certain specific ways, outlined there in verses 4 to 8 and 15 to 21. Now, I've been emphasizing the unconditional nature of this covenant in the last couple of Bible studies that we've done. How that God promised these things to Abraham and his descendants unconditionally. That is to say, not on the basis of the fulfilling certain obligations first or certain conditions first. However, it might be that some people read this passage and say, that's not so, Ian. There are conditions here. For example, look at verse 1. In verse 1, the Lord says, walk before me and be blameless, Abraham. Walk before me and be blameless. Is that not a condition? Is it not that God is saying, walk before me and be blameless, Abraham, and I will make my covenant with you and do these things for you? In other words, if you walk before me and be blameless, then I will make my covenant and establish my covenant with you. Is that not what God was saying here? If so, then this is not an unconditional covenant after all. Whether Abraham receives these blessings depends on him being blameless, if you look at it that way. And what about circumcision, someone might say? Isn't that another condition that God placed on Abraham and his descendants for receiving the various promises that he made to them? They must first be circumcised. They must be circumcised. For example, look at verses 9 and 10. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. In other words, after outlining the promised blessings to Abraham, the Lord said, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you. This is my covenant which you shall keep. You shall be circumcised. So there you are. See, that's another condition, someone might say, that God attached to this for Abraham and his descendants. In fact, it says there in verse 14 that any male among the descendants of Abraham who isn't circumcised will be cut off from among the covenant people of God because he has broken the covenant. Clearly then, it isn't an unconditional covenant after all, Ian, this Abrahamic covenant, somebody might say. Okay, well, this is what I want us to think about first of all this evening. And just in case anyone is thinking, why are we even discussing this? Surely there is no relevance to us as Christians today. We who are Gentile Christians. Surely this is a Jewish issue. It might have some relevance to Jewish background believers, but surely there is no relevance whatsoever to us who are Gentile believers, some people might be thinking. Well, if anyone's thinking that, let me just say, you're wrong. You're wrong. Take this matter of circumcision, for example. You see, the same error the Jews fell into over circumcision, many in the church have fallen into with baptism, which they think replace circumcision for the Christian church. That is, that just as Jewish people came to think that salvation was dependent on having been circumcised, or to put it another way, Acts chapter 15 verse 1, there were certain Judaizers within the church who were saying to Gentile believers, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. That's Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved, was their argument. Well, in the same way, so some people in the church began to teach that unless you are baptized, you cannot be saved. And that might well have been one of the things that led to infant baptism becoming the standard practice in the church for centuries, and still is, of course, in many churches to the present day, of course. As for the idea that God's call for Abraham to be blameless was a condition, again, the modern counterpart to that in the church would be this idea that in order to become a Christian, in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved, in order to get to heaven, you must live a good life. You must be blameless in all your conduct. Do this and you will live, as Jesus once put it to a certain lawyer. Let me just turn you to that passage, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Jesus said. So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. Okay, but is that right? And is that even what Jesus meant when he said that this to that man? Is that what he was teaching him? Keep all the commandments and you'll live. You'll go to heaven. You'll have eternal life. Or was Jesus wanting to point something out to him that ought to have been obvious to him anyway, because he was supposed to be a lawyer. He was supposed to be an expert in the law. See, I put it to you that that is the case, that Jesus was pointing out to that man that while the law is holy and the commandment is holy, just and good, as the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 7 verse 12, the commandment was to bring life, Romans 7 verse 10. And if, by the way, if we were able, naturally speaking, to keep all the commandments perfectly and to live a truly blameless life on our own and by our natural human power and will, then yes, we would live. But therein lies the problem, you see. Therein lies the problem. The problem which the law of God exposes, and which Jesus wanted this man to realize. And that's why he said what he said to the man. The problem is this: the natural man, operating in the flesh, does not and cannot keep the law of God. So, as the Apostle Paul says there in Romans and chapter 3, explaining one of the purposes of the law, he says this in verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the purpose of the law, you see, is first of all to bring knowledge of sin. To tell people, like that lawyer who came to Jesus, that rich young ruler, that despite the fact that you think you are living a good life, when you understand what the law of God is really telling you, all it does is expose that you fail to keep it. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And then if you take into account what it tells us in Galatians chapter 3, the second purpose of the law, and much more important in this respect, it is to point us to Christ. So put it all together, the purpose of the law is first of all to show us that we've sinned, and then secondly, to point us to Christ, through whom our sins can be forgiven, and we can be justified and brought into a right relationship with God. See, the only way a man can be blameless with God, the only way a man can walk with God, is by faith. And see, it is not that a person decides to live a blameless life, and so he goes out and he does that in his own strength. Nobody wakes up one morning and says to themselves, well, from now on, I'm going to live the rest of my life completely blameless. They may think that, but they would never accomplish that in the flesh. It isn't that a man decides, I am going to live a totally righteous life, and so does it in his own strength. It isn't even that a man decides, I'm going to walk with God, to live my life in fellowship with God. Now, I know that there are some people who think it is all that, what we decide to do and what we decide to be. But the New Testament, you know, it tells us the truth of the matter. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll just read verses 8 and 9. It says here, for by grace you have been saved. Now remember, grace is God's unmerited favour. And if it's unmerited, then it's not because we've merited it. Unmerited means unmerited. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 9, a passage that we're going to be looking at in more depth, beginning in a few weeks when we start on Romans 9 on our Sunday morning ministry. So verse 16, it says, so then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it is of God who shows mercy. See, if you really want to know the truth about the natural man, about all of us, as we were in our fallen, sinful human nature, the natural man in the flesh, well, it's spelled out clearly there in Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 to 19. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And as it says in Romans 8 and verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's the natural man. He's at enmity with God. Now you might want to say, well, Paul was just an unduly negative man. You know, and what he says there about human beings, what he says there about people in the flesh, people in the natural human condition, well, it's all rather negative. But it's true. It is true. That is what God says about us, you see. That is the natural human man. It's not of him who wills or him who runs. It's not by works. It's of God who shows mercy and grace. And you see, we find all this perfectly illustrated in Abraham and Abraham's life. See, God chose Abraham. Abraham didn't choose God. God chose Abraham. God called Abraham when he was still in darkness in the land of Chaldea. It wasn't Abraham who called God. God made a covenant with Abraham. It wasn't Abraham who said to God, "Let's make a covenant." And it was exactly the same for you and I, friends. You know, we hear testimonies in which people say, "Well, I decided to become a Christian on such and such a date. I chose Jesus as my saviour. I chose to give my heart to Christ and to follow him." And all that may be true, of course, if you look at it purely from a human perspective. But looked at from the divine perspective, a different picture emerges. It says in the Bible, Ephesians 1 verse 4, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he called us, it says, he called us. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, and chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 9. This is an incredible verse, it really is. It demands a couple of sermons just on this verse, but we're not going to do that this morning. Let's just read the verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Who has saved God, the power of God, it says at the end of verse 8. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. What an incredible verse that is. Let me read it again. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. He saved us and he called us, it says. He called us and he chose us. He called us. He called us at his chosen time and by his chosen means, he called us. Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Okay, but coming back to that verse I just quoted from 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, notice what it says there. It says, he called us with a holy calling. Again, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began. As I say, that is a most incredible statement, but I just want to draw your attention to this statement. He called us with a holy calling. This is a holy calling, friends. To be called by God to follow Christ is a holy calling. To be called by God to become his child, to be called by God into a relationship with him is a holy calling. And the word holy, of course, has two chief meanings, two main meanings. To be holy, first of all, means to be separate, to be separated unto God. For example, if you read in those chapters in Exodus, where God gives all the instructions to Moses concerning the tabernacle and all the various items that were to be placed in there. It's interesting, you know, that all those items, even including the knives and forks and utensils that the priest used in the service of the sanctuary for the sacrifices and everything else that they did in there, all of it was called holy. These, even the utensils, even the knives and the forks and everything else, were holy, it says. That is to say, separate, separated from those utensils and things that we use for everyday purposes. These were to be kept separate in the tabernacle. They were holy, you see. And the priests who ministered in there, they were holy. Separate, separated from the rest of the community of Israel for the work of God. And we find the same thing in the New Testament when it talks about, for example, the apostles and prophets. In Ephesians and chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, how that by revelation he has made known to me the mystery. How that by revelation he has made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. This is it, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So the apostles and prophets are called holy apostles and prophets. That is to say, these were men who were separated unto God for God and for the purpose of the ministry that he called them to. And similarly, when the New Testament talks about those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, how does it describe them? Well, at the beginning of almost all the epistles, you get a statement like this. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, this is the beginning of Romans, by the way, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated, there you have it, you see, separated to the gospel of God. But then go down to verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Saints. Now, the Greek word there is agioi, agioi from agios, which means simply to be holy. Agioi means holy ones. You see, and it refers, first of all, to those who've been separated unto God. You know, the official church, and I'm talking about the church way back in the dark ages, did the church a great disservice when it began to refer to certain special people as the saints. And the rest of the people, well, they were just the ordinary congregants or whatever they were. But the special saints are these special people who were supposed to have seen miracles in their life and things like that. Well, it's completely false, of course, because in the New Testament, all believers are called saints, holy ones, those who've been separated from the mass of humanity, separated unto God, for God. That is what we are, holy ones who've been separated unto God. So that's the first meaning of this word holy. But of course, holy has another meaning too. And it carries this meaning of purity or right living, if I can put it that way. This is the other meaning attached to the word holy. It's that of purity and right living and holy conduct. So, for example, if you were to turn to 1 Peter and chapter 1, and read from verses 13 to 16, therefore, he's speaking to the saints, he's speaking to believers here, and he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You see? So the second meaning of holy is this of purity and right living and good conduct, living a blameless life in that sense. That is the second meaning of holy. Now, it seems to me all this is included in what the Lord says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. When Abraham was 99 years old, it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. That's the call. Walk before me and be blameless. Okay, now hear it again. God said to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. He didn't say, be blameless, then I'll let you walk before me. He said, walk before me and be blameless. And walk before me, you see, means live your life in fellowship with me. Take a walk with me. Walk together with me in fellowship. And you know, it says in the book of the prophet Amos in chapter 3, verse 3, this is the Lord speaking, and he says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, God is light, and him there is no darkness at all. It goes on to say in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, in other words, are walking with him, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Again, 1 Peter and chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Want to walk with the Lord? You've got to be holy. Want to have fellowship with God who is holy? You have to be holy. You can't walk with the Lord and walk with the world at the same time. You can't walk in the light and walk in darkness at the same time. The two things are opposite to each other. Want to walk with God? You've got to be holy. So the call of God to Abraham was to walk with God. That is to say, to live his life in fellowship and relationship with God, who is perfect, holy, and righteousness, which required that Abraham be righteous. Something which he was not, naturally speaking, since he was born a sinner just like the rest of us. For Abraham then to walk with God required, first of all, that God accept him somehow as righteous. God had to receive him. God had to accept him as righteous somehow. And for Abraham to be accepted by God as righteous, for Abraham to be justified in God's sight, required therefore that God himself do something on behalf of Abraham by which God could accept him as righteous. God, the righteous judge, would have to do something on Abraham's behalf through which he could accept him as righteous. Because naturally speaking, that man wasn't. He was born in sin just like the rest of us. And this God did, you see, through Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who was the promised seed. If you go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Seed with a capital S. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ, the Apostle Paul says. Christ, who gave his life for sinners like Abraham and like me. So that Abraham and me and all who believe can be separated from this flesh, that is to say, our sinful nature, and walk with the Lord in newness of life. Having been justified through faith, we also live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, Paul says in that wonderful verse in Galatians chapter 2. Let me read that, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This then was how Abraham could walk before God and be blameless. if you go back to chapter 15 of Genesis and verse 6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. It is by faith. And faith, you will remember, if it's true biblical faith, has three elements. First of all, it hears the word of God. And in this case, coming to chapter 17 of Genesis and verse 1, in this case, the word of God Abraham's faith heard is, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Secondly, it believes the word of God. Therefore, in this case, Abraham believed that God has made a way so that those he calls can walk with him and be blameless. God has made a way so that Abraham can walk before God and be blameless. And then thirdly, true faith, if it is true faith, acts upon that word. And so for Abraham, he answered the call. He believed the word of God and he answered the call. And so he lives accordingly as one who has been separated from the mass of fallen humanity unto God. As one who no longer lives for the flesh, but lives for obedience to God. And he can do that, you see, because God made him a child of the covenant. God did that by his grace. Okay, so very quickly then, and we're going to have to come back to this next week, what about circumcision then? What about circumcision? If it isn't a condition of the covenant, what is it? If it isn't something they must do in order to receive the promised blessings, then what is it for? What is it for? Well, of course, it tells us there in verse 11, it is a sign. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. It is a sign of the covenant. It isn't the covenant or a condition of the covenant. It is simply a sign. And the purpose of a sign is to point to something, or it is a mark of something, a token, a symbol that represents something. But it obviously isn't the thing itself. For example, if you were driving down the road and you saw a road sign, a triangular road sign, with a picture of a traffic light on it, that road sign is not the traffic light. It is simply a sign that tells you there are traffic signals ahead. But it isn't the traffic light itself. It's just a sign, you see, telling you of something that is ahead. Circumcision is a sign of something. And it involved the cutting away of a piece of flesh. And this was to be done to all the sons of the covenant. What did it signify? What was it given to signify? What was it a sign of? That those people were separated unto God. Separated from the rest of fallen sinful humanity. Separated from the flesh in that sense. Separated from fallen sinful humanity who lived only for the flesh, and separated unto God that they might walk before him and be blameless. The trouble was, and the trouble still is, that many of the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh had the sign in the flesh, yet in their hearts they were still in their sin and unbelief. In their hearts they were still in the world. Indeed, many of them began to trust in the sign rather than the one through whom they could be truly separated unto God. And the sign of circumcision in the flesh, you see, could no more save them than being baptized in water or sprinkled with water can save those who submit themselves to that, or the children who are offered up for that. What is required is not the sign or symbol of separation from the world and the flesh, but faith in that which truly separates us from the body of the sins of the flesh. Faith in him who separates us. That is Christ, with whom we are crucified, those of us who believe, with whom we are buried through baptism into death and raised with him into newness of life, which we're going to look at in a little more detail next week. But let me just close by reading you some verses from Colossians, and then we will pick up on this next time. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Circumcision in the flesh, as God instructed Abraham to do and his descendants to do, was but a sign. But there is a true circumcision of the heart. There is a true circumcision that takes place within the heart that separates us, friends, from the flesh and from this world of sin and from the old nature, and brings us into relationship with Christ, with whom we can walk and live a blameless life through faith. We'll pick up on this next week and continue with it then. God bless. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, whilst this is perhaps a difficult subject, Lord God, to grasp hold of, Lord, I do pray that with the help of your Holy Spirit, we can understand what this is all about. And we can understand how these things apply to us today. Lord, what we need more than the sign. Signs are useful as far as they go. But what we need is that true circumcision of the heart that is done without hands, that is done by the Holy Spirit and separates us unto God. Father, I pray that will be the experience of every single person who listens to this recording or watches this video. And Lord, in the end, it's all about you. It's all about the praise of the glory of your grace. So we pray that you will be honoured and you will be glorified in all these things and through our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.